It was interesting that Chris had selected Matthew 28 as one of the passages to be read, because that indeed was one of the passages which Mr. Spurgeon also selected for this particular address this morning. The other one being the passage I'm just going to read now, which is from Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 14. Romans chapter 6. The first 14 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. We do thank God for his precious word, which we believe to be inerrant and totally truthful. Well, I'm grateful to Chris once again, although we lament the circumstances of this, for selecting a sermon to be read on this particular day, a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Mr. Spurgeon entitled this address, Christ's Resurrection and Our Newness of Life. It was a sermon delivered on Lord's Day morning, the 29th of March, 1891. By C.H. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington, London. And his text on that particular occasion was from the 6th chapter of the book of Romans and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I should say a little caveat at the beginning that we're not going to get through this sermon in one whole piece. So probably when I get to the end of the second point Mr. Spurgeon makes, we'll draw it to a conclusion at that point, for this morning at least. And then at some future time, when we have opportunity, we'll finish it off with the final points. Mr. Spurgeon begins. I have aforetime preached upon the whole verse, so that this morning I shall take the liberty to dwell chiefly upon the latter part of it. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The idea that the grace of God should lead us to licentiousness is utterly loathsome to every Christian man. We cannot endure it. The notion that the doctrines of grace give license to sin comes from the devil, and we scout it with a detestation more deep than words can express. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? On our first entrance upon a Christian profession, we are met by the ordinance of baptism, which teaches the necessity of purification. Baptism is, in its very form, a washing, and its teaching requires cleansing of the most thorough kind. It is a burial, in which the man is viewed as dead with Christ to sin, and is regarded as rising again as a new man. Baptism sets forth, as in a picture, the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus in his baptism of suffering, and in his death, burial, and resurrection. By submitting to that sacred ordinance, we declare that we believe ourselves to be dead with him because of his endurance of the death penalty, and dead to the world and to the dominion of sin by his Spirit. At the same time, we also profess our faith in our Lord's resurrection, and that we ourselves are raised up in union with him, and have come forth through faith into newness of life. It is a very impressive and vivid symbol, but it is without meaning unless we rise to purity of life. The basis of this confession lies in the union of every believer with Christ Jesus. We are dead with him because we are one with him. We are risen with him because we are one with him. Every believer is, in the purpose of divine grace, identified with Jesus. He was given to the Lord Jesus from before the foundation of the world and placed under his covenant headship. The Lord Jesus suffered for the believer as his substitute, and virtually each saved one died in Christ who represented him. The believer rose in Christ by virtue of the eternal union which exists between the saint and his Saviour. Therefore, the believer continues to live, for the Lord has said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Our destiny is identified with that of our covenant head. His life is the model of our experience. He makes us to be conformed to his image now, and we shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. O my hearer, if you are not in Christ, you have nothing. Out of Christ, you're in the wilderness. With him, you are in paradise. In Christ, believers possess all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and grace and power and love. All things are yours, if you are Christ's. From our union to Christ follows our sanctification. We cannot follow after sin, for Christ does not follow after it. He died unto sin once, and we are henceforth dead to it. He is risen by the glory of the Father, and we are risen with him unto righteousness and acceptance and joy. Follow me then in the text, taking as your first thought the fact that the resurrection of our Lord was attended with glory. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Christ's resurrection is linked with the fullness of eternal glory. In itself, it was a great marvel. Our Lord was assuredly dead. The Roman guards at the cross took care that no condemned person escaped the death penalty. In our Lord's case, His heart was pierced with the spear to make sure that no life remained in him. Joseph begged his body, and by the loving hands of those who assured that he was dead, he was wrapped in spices and fine linen and laid in the rocky tomb. There lay our Lord in the grave, with a stone rolled across the cave's mouth, and a seal set upon it by those in authority, whose envy made them take double precautions. As when a prince lies slumbering in his pavilion, he is watched by a guard, so was our Lord's sepulchre watched by a guard of Roman soldiers, that no man might steal his body. There he lay, in the heart of the earth, for a portion of 3 days and nights. He was really dead, and in the grave he wore all the marks of a decease. A napkin was bound about his head, and the linen clothes enwrapped his limbs. On the morning of the 3rd day it was truly said, "The Lord has risen indeed." For he actually, literally, and in very fact, awoke to life, unbound the napkin, and laid it by itself, leisurely folded by his grave clothes. And when the angel had rolled away the stone from the mouth of the sepulchre, the first begotten from the dead came forth in a material body to live among his disciples for 40 days. During the time of his sojourn, his resurrection was established by many infallible proofs. He was seen, and heard, and touched, and handled. One of his disciples put his finger into the print of the nails, and thrust his hand into his side. He possessed a real body, for he ate a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb before them all. It was Jesus of Nazareth, and none other than he, who met his disciples at Galilee. On this firm basis of fact, we build our holy faith. But certain as it is nonetheless a marvel. All glory be to him that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. The resurrection of our Lord is glorious in contrast with his humiliation. It has in it sufficient of glory to redeem his passion from the shame which gathered about it. We read in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, how he was to be betrayed, condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, scourged, and crucified. But we note that all the gloom of that dread tragedy is removed by the few words with which our Lord ended the story. "And the 3rd day he shall rise again." The blaze of resurrection lights up the whole length of the valley of the shadow. His death wears no dishonour on its brow. His rising again hath set a diadem thereon. We celebrate Gethsemane and Calvary, and find no bitterness in all their grief, because death is swallowed up in the victory of resurrection. The whole earthly life of Jesus, with its poverty, its slander, its sorrow, its scourging, its spitting, its crucifixion, is raised above all trace of dishonour by his glorious resurrection. His resurrection is glorious in its effects. He was delivered for our offences, but he was raised again for our justification. In death, he discharged our debt. In resurrection, he exhibited the receipt of all our liabilities. He was surety for us, and therefore he smarted and went down to the prison of the grave, But by death he discharged his suretyship and was set free. Our Lord has risen, and therefore we shall rise in the day of his appearing. The breaker leads the way, and behind the mighty champion and the whole company of his redeemed pass through the portals of the tomb in the power of his resurrection. The stone is rolled away for them as well as for him. They cannot be holden of the bonds of death, for he could not be detained a captive. What a glory there is in our Lord's resurrection, when we further remember that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and therefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The fullness of salvation comes to us because he has risen from the dead and is now making intercession for the transgressors. Oh, brethren, the resurrection of Jesus is bright as the sun with glory. Faith in it thrills our hearts. Well might each line of our hymn end with a hallelujah, when we say to one another, "The Lord is risen indeed." We feel like singing all the time, for now our faith is not vain. We are not in our sins, and those who have fallen asleep have not perished. Our Lord's resurrection was glorious as to its cause, for it was a display of the glory of the Father. For glory, you may read power, if you please. For it was a great work of power to raise Jesus from the dead. But it was more than a miracle of power. For all the attributes of God united their glory in the resurrection of Christ. God's love came there and opened those closed eyes. His delight bejeweled those deadly wounds. His wisdom set in motion that pierced heart. Divine justice claimed his loosing from the grave, and mercy smiled as she lit up his face with an immortal smile. There and then did Jehovah make all his glory pass before us, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. If you ask where God's glory most is seen, I will not point to creation, nor to providence, but to the raising of Jesus from the dead. It is true that in the silence of the tomb there were no spectators. But God himself was there. After the deed was done, there were many who beheld his glory. And when at the close of his sojourn below, he ascended beyond the clouds, all heaven came forth to meet him, and to behold the conqueror of death and hell. In his resurrection, the glory of God was laid bare. The veil which concealed the sacred presence was rent from top to bottom, and the glory of the Lord was seen in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That resurrection is glorious because of its sequel in reference to our Lord. Of this I have already spoken in measure. Only let me remind you that he rose to die no more. Once hath he suffered, but it is once for all. His victory is final. Like Samson, the fierce lion of death roared upon him in the vineyard. The monster had hitherto overcome everyone whom he assailed, but this time he met his match. Our greater Samson rent him as though he were a kid, and though our deliverer fell in the act of victory, he rose from the death struggle with fullness of life. Behold, he comes to us today, bearing handfuls of honey on which he bids us feed. He has taken it from the carcass of the lion which he slew. Now is death a store of sweets, rather than a cup of gall. To the child of God, death furnishes a couch of rest, and is no longer a dark and noisome prison cell. Death is the refining pot for this poor flesh and blood. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption and immortality. We shall with these eyes behold our Lord, when he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. O glorious resurrection, which has turned our poison into medicine. O miracle of love, which has made death to be the gate of life. When you were singing the Easter hymn just now, it seemed to me as if we filled the whole earth with silver bells. And when you come to the last verse, you are so fully getting into the music of the truth that I had half a mind to cry, "Let us begin again." In the rising of Jesus, death itself is shut up in prison, and 10,000 hallelujahs come flying down from heaven to teach us how to sing. Vain the watch, the stone, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ hath opened paradise. Secondly, let me introduce you to this next point, which is this. The parallel in our experience is also full of glory. When the time of love had fully come, we also rose as to our spirits, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Partakers of his death, we are also partakers of his resurrection. This body of ours will have its share in that blessing of adoption in due time. As yet, it remains subject to pain and weakness and death. For it is, as the apostles put it, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit has its resurrection even now. But we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. At the second coming of the Lord, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and the living shall be changed. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, inasmuch as we are spiritually risen from the dead, and the rest will follow in due course. It is a blessed thing that we should be made alive in Christ. As many of you as have believed in the Lord Jesus have been raised from among the dead, you who were once without faith and without feeling, you had no sense of sin. You had no desire after holiness. You had no confidence in Christ. You had no love for the Father. But you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You live now, even as Jesus lived, when he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of his holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Why should the Lord of life have raised you from your death? Multitudes around you are still dead. You could not have made yourselves alive. For it is clear that the dead cannot rise by their own power. You were like the dry bones of Ezekiel's valley, without even the form or the moisture of life. You were more difficult to quicken than your Saviour's body, for he saw no corruption. But you are corrupt of heart. Ah, how much you saw of corruption. In you hath Jehovah repeated the miracle which he performed on his beloved Son. Remember that quickening is a needful part of the process of sanctification. Sanctification, in its operation upon our character, consists of three things. First, we die unto sin, a wondrous death. By this Jesus strikes at the heart of evil. The death of Christ makes us die to sin. After this comes burial. We are buried with Christ. And of this burial, baptism is the type and token. Covered up, to be forgotten, we are to sin as a dead shepherd to his flock. As the sheep pass over the dead shepherd's grave, or even feed thereon, and yet he regardeth them not. So our old sins and habits come about us, but we, as dead men, know them no more. We are buried to them. To complete our actual sanctification, we'd receive heavenly quickening. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Yea, we do live in him and by him, for he that believeth in him hath everlasting life. I trust you know what this means. Have you been thus dead, thus buried with Christ? Are you now thus quickened in the likeness of his resurrection? This is your joyful privilege. If you are indeed believers in Christ and joined unto the Lord in one spirit, being thus quickened, you are partakers of a new life. You are not like Lazarus, who, when he was raised from the dead, had the same life restored to him. True, you have that same life about you. Alas, that you should have it, for it will be your burden and plague. But your true life has come to you by your being born again from above. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. The Holy Ghost hath wrought in us a higher life than nature possessed. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We have received a living and incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. In this there is a striking display of the glory of God. As in the resurrection of Christ we see all the glorious attributes of God, so is there in every believer's spiritual quickening a manifestation of the divine presence. I know not how much there is of God in the regeneration of each newborn soul, but I know this, that God likens it to a new creation and to the resurrection, and therefore we may be sure that it is one of the highest displays of divine power. We talk of conversion, but how lightly do we estimate the full meaning of conversion? Know ye not that regeneration is one of the greatest miracles that God himself can perform? To be begotten again unto a lively hope is a mass of wonders. We who aforetime lay under spiritual death have become possessors of a heavenly life. Who shall fully comprehend this? This is a miracle indeed, and we ourselves are subject of it. Surely, we do not think highly enough of the notable deed which has been wrought upon our impotent selves. Lazarus, raised from the dead, was the object of wonder to everybody. The Jews came to Bethany, not to see Jesus only, but to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. What must Lazarus have thought of being thus brought back from the land of darkness to visit again the haunts of men? Lazarus must have felt himself a strange and singular man. Even his sisters, Mary and Martha, could not understand his experience. Christian man, you have felt what you can never tell. You have received what you can never explain. You possess a secret, something which can never be set forth in words. God help you to show it by your life. In this parallel of our history with the story of Christ, in our being spiritually raised from the dead, we have a preeminent security for future perfection. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. If he raised us up when we were dead in sin, will he not keep us alive now that we live unto him? If he called us out of the graves when we were under the bondage of death, will he not preserve us now by the life of him that dieth no more? If the life of God has really been infused into us, who shall destroy it? Hath not our Master said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He would not have given us this life unless he had intended to bring it to perfection. As surely as you live by the Father, you live as Jesus does, beyond the range of further death. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Do you tremblingly ask me, may I not go back into sin? Listen to this. It is written in the covenant, I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. The life which is in you springeth up unto eternal life. You shall surely behold his face, whose life is already within your breast. What a blessed thing is this! I cannot declare to you the measureless glory of God, which I perceive in this quickening of souls unto God. And yet, that which I perceive is the bare fringe of the glory. He might have left us to our corruptions. And then at last he would have said, bury my dead out of my sight. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But instead thereof, in his free love, he has come in the person of his dear Son, and died for us, that we might die with him. And he has quickened his Son, that we should live in him. Soon he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. O wondrous grace! He that sitteth on the throne saith, behold, I make all things new. And never is he to our hearts more truly on the throne in this new creation of which we are this day the happy subjects. Raised from the dead, we live anew, and justified by grace, we shall appear in glory too, and see our Father's face. If I gave you only those two things to dwell upon, you might, by God's blessing, find a good Sabbath's meal in them. God sanctify this teaching to all our hearts. There we conclude this morning.